Well, this morning, turn with me back to Matthew there, which we just read and recited there from. And we're looking really at verses 10 through 12 this morning. So find that passage and follow it along. As I was thinking about this, its message, and so on this week, I was reminded about a story that I had read. It was a true story, an event that took place. It's about a gathering of believers in, it was either Eastern Europe or Russia, somewhere behind the Iron Curtain in the time of the Cold War. So here was a gathering of believers who had their meeting interrupted by a bang on the door and three armed soldiers bursting into the meeting. So imagine a place like this, probably smaller, a gathering of 20 or so believers, meeting in a hut there, bang, 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 the doors kicked open, and there's three armed soldiers. The kind of time and the kind of place this was when people lost their homes, their freedoms, their families, and their lives for being believers in secret. You want to read about a time like that, there's a book at the back. I've forgotten the name of it, John. What was the one you gave me? Forgive Me, Natasha. There's a book at the back there called, with that title, about the experience of some of the believers in Russia at this similar kind of time. This isn't from that book, but a similar occasion took place. But, you know, there's people there who, just because they were found to be meeting together, Christians, in a meeting place against the law, treated as conspirators against the state, they could, in that moment, be taken out and shot. They could in that moment be taken out and taken off to the kind of gulags and places where they might spend the next 20 years of hard enforced labour, never see their home again, never see their families again, never see their husbands or wives again, lose everything just in that one moment. Well, the meeting is broken open by these armed soldiers and everyone is told to line up against the wall. Okay? And as the commander gave them this kind of command to line up against the wall with particularly fierce looks, you know, it was evident of the danger. You know, the danger was evident to all. And he said to them, those of you who are not really Christians can leave. Those of you who say you really are must stay. Some of the gathering got up and took their possessions and left, walking out of the meeting hut with their lives. What would you do? We don't face that kind of situation here, right here today, do we? But there are people who are facing a situation like that around the world today, in countries dominated by Muslims that are not prepared to allow other people to worship the Lord, and so on, in places where to be a Christian is treated as being someone who is against the state, in Laos and Burma and places. Well, it actually transpired that all was not quite as it seemed. Some people had got up and left, but after the last of those had got up and left, the soldiers put down their weapons and apologized and embraced the remaining congregation. We're believers as well, they said, but our lives are in danger too, and we didn't want any false brethren among us to betray us. Let us praise God and fellowship together for a few moments, for we know you must be the genuine Christians here. What an interesting turnabout of events. And they worshipped and praised the Lord together for about 10 minutes before, you know, it seemed appropriate to leave, kind of thing, having pretended to take names and all of that kind of thing. You know, God has often used persecution as a way of purging his church of the pretenders, whilst also revealing the true nature of the faithful. How do you spot a fake amongst a group of people? How do you spot the sheep amongst the goats, or the goats amongst the sheep? Because we can look very similar, you see. And that's not to say that, you know, within churches you don't have people coming in who are unbelievers and are trying to find out what this Christianity is all about and so on. But this was a real test for those people there and then. Because if they were willing to suffer for something, then they must truly be committed to that cause. You know, if you're willing to suffer for a cause, then you must really hold that cause something dear and precious to your heart. Is that true? You're not likely to suffer for a cause that is, you know, pretty irrelevant, you know. But if it's a cause and a campaign which you really passionately believe in, and you'll be prepared to suffer for it. If we are willing to suffer for someone, then that tells us about our relationship to that someone, to that person as well. That typically we must truly love them, you know. For a good man, some might be prepared to die. For a righteous man, even, you know. We know the passage there in Romans 5. You know, someone, we might have that time where, you know, it's us or them. You know, and do we suffer to let them go because we love them and want them to be able to be free? Who knows? Hold on to some of those thoughts this morning as we come to this passage, because we've come right to the end of the Beatitudes here in verse 10 and following. And I believe this is the very last of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, in fact, only verses 3 to 10. And probably in your Bibles, if it's set off, then that is probably where they finish setting it off. Even though if it's a red letter Bible, the rest of it continues in red, as in the sayings of Jesus. But I believe this is the last of them, because the Beatitudes have opened and closed here with this phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's kind of begins there and it ends there. It's like a natural bookends to the thoughts here. He starts up with the thought about how we enter in to be a part of God's kingdom, which is to be poor in spirit, to come broken and humble and in need, you see. And that's where it begins. And at the end here, last verse 10, if you notice, looking through all the Beatitudes, they're in the kind of third person. Blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are they that. And, you know, they're kind of said in the way of maxims, like proverbs, sayings that we will remember. But notice in verse 11 and 12, it goes from the third person to the second person. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and you face this for your faith's sake, and so on. So that is the principle explained and made applied to us. And, you know, verses 11 and 12 really unpick what he says in verse 10, because it seems an unusual place to end. It's a surprising end. But actually, if you're a member of God's kingdom and you're a member of God's people and you're truly committed to the Lord, you know what? You're going to be persecuted. Hey, well, I thought everything was going to be great. You know, I thought you were going to come and reign and rule in righteousness and justice, Lord, and sort out the enemy, and it was all going to be peace and dandy. You know, but what is it? Jesus says, no, you can't, when you're going to come together, this is what you need to anticipate. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're going to be persecuted for my sake. If they've done this to me in the green, what are they going to do to you in the dry? Is what he says in another place, you see. So as we come back, as we come to the last of the Beatitudes this morning, I want us just to kind of look back over them a little bit and bring some of that into our time this morning. I know most of you have probably not been and missed some of it and so on, but here we go. We've been on a bit of a journey here. And as we began looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, I said to you that Jesus is calling us to counterthink. Do you remember that word, counterthink? We think this way, and Jesus says, no, you've got to think that way. We're going this way, and Jesus says, no, you've got to go that way. You've got to think about this in a completely counterintuitive way, a completely different perspective. You're humans, and you're looking up, trying to work it out. Well, what you need is actually God's divine perspective on your circumstances, on your life, on the things that are going on what is actually true, and what the Christian life looks like, you see. Counterthink. a different, supernatural, divine perspective. Everything we typically or naturally think about life and living, we discover is in fact completely the wrong way of thinking about it, as far as God is concerned. And we've seen that pretty much every philosophy of our day, or probably any day, finds its counterpoint in Jesus' words. For example, you know, isn't it the philosophy of our age, and probably of every age, that, you know, that life is to be grabbed, and the rewards of life are for the bold and the takers. You know, he's speaking in a day which wasn't long after the day. I mean, it's all around that time when, you know, the armies just came and they just took the cities, you know, and it was dog eat dog. It was the strong won over the weak, you know. And you could labour in your harvest all year long, and someone could come along and steal it like that. And I suppose that still takes place around the world at times today. But the philosophy of then, as much as now, is that, you know, life is to be grabbed. The rewards come to the bold, the self-confident. It's dressed up in, you know, in our ways, in our culture, with the person with the power of positive thinking, you know. And you can probably buy books on the subject and come away with all these kind of principles to persuade people to go by your will and do what you want to say. But instead, the Lord in contrast says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who come broken, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may be fighting to take all of this, but actually there's something far better that God has his eye and his sight on, and he wants you and me to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't enter that by being proud, we enter that by being broken and realizing our need, that actually we've got to get right with Lord, that in this body, in this heart, there dwells no good thing. And if it's left to itself, it would just run riot over me. It needs to be killed off. It needs to be changed, this inner nature. You know, isn't there the philosophy, as much then as today? This is an old maxim. It's from Solomon, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was written 3,000 years ago. Oh, there's plenty of people who live by that rule today, isn't it? That, you know, life is just about now. It's all about experience. It's all about enjoyment. It doesn't matter as long as you're happy. You know, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn for their sin. Those who are willing to turn their back on the pleasures of this life. And they shall be comforted. They shall find their hope in God. They shall find what they're truly seeking for. And those who fight in war to have, and those who labour under the sun to possess everything they possibly can, heaping up treasures for themselves and making their millions or whatever, Jesus says, no, the meek, they will possess all things. They will inherit the earth. And there's something far more important to obtain, which no amount of money can buy, which is righteousness, without which you will forever be dissatisfied and be hungry, as it were. The only thing that will satisfy that deep need that we have is righteousness, is to be right with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, you see. Well, and so on. Jesus is setting out here, isn't he, a whole turnaround in your thinking. A whole turnaround in the way that we think about life and our philosophy of life and the things that we give our life and energies to. And so the Beatitudes are taking us on this journey, isn't it? First by awakening us to our need, alerting us to our pride, this sinful nature within us. But it's for the good purpose of bringing us to our knees, from knee to knees, really, you know, to bring us to that humble place where we realize, I need you, Lord, to make a change in my life. I need a new life. Would you give it me? To be renewed inwardly. That's where we begin. And so he begins effectively with the conditions required to enter in, to begin the true journey of the disciple, by coming low, by coming broken, recognizing our need for grace and mercy, and then bringing us on that journey. As he brings us on that journey, it's to shape us and transform us to become. Remember, it's all about character that needs to be formed. If it's our character that needs to be formed, well, it's got to be formed in us. has got to be reformed, really, since the fruit of what we do will only ever be the outworking of this inner nature. Well, you know, Jesus puts to death in the Sermon on the Mount some of the, as it were, philosophies of the age. You know, the philosophies of the age was, well, I mustn't let anything dirty enter me, lest it contaminate me. What does Jesus say? It's not what enters a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart. The defilement is already within. If you eat pork, it isn't going to make a hill of beans a difference, because it's just going to go in and be absorbed by your body, and what isn't gets just chutted out, doesn't it? And so it just passes through. But it's actually what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. What does he say? Evil thoughts, murderous thoughts, lies and cheating, the deception of the tongue, and so on. From the heart and mind, this is what defiles us. And so, you know, when we really wake up to that, we realize, oh my God, I need you to make me new. I need you to renew me inwardly, to change me. And isn't that what we see here? It's a kind of development. Remember that thought of, you know, the bud all forming inside until it just one day breaks forth into that beautiful flower. This is the character inward that God is bringing us on this journey to form. It's got to be inside out, you see. And so we've been on that bit of a journey, a step by step, from the condition to begin, to the character we must become, and now finally, really, we come to the consequences of being, the consequences of belonging. Which is actually a bit of a paradox again, and it's a bit negative in a way, because he's saying you're going to have to be prepared to face persecution. It's a paradox a bit like, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the sad. It's a paradox, isn't it? It seems it runs contrary to what we think. Well, the happy, surely you see them with all their smiles and their glitter and their goals and their happiness and all their enjoyment and all their pleasures and their swimming pools and their fast cars and all that kind of thing. Well, if that's the definition of happiness, you may find actually you'll be dissatisfied by that. Actually, there's a different way to being blessed, to being happy, to being the kind of person that is to be admired and desired, you see. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a negative paradox here, in a sense, which Jesus turns into something positive. You know, we've seen that there are certain qualities and characteristics that set apart the people of God. And if we think of those as positive attributes, something they are like, such as being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, being merciful, those who have had their lives transformed by righteousness and so on. These are characteristics, aren't they? From the inside working out, as he comes to the last one here, it's not so much something on the inside working out, but that now that those characteristics are fully fledged and seen on the outside, well, someone's going to have some words about that. I don't like seeing that. And so it's a kind of characteristic of the outside in. Now this is the effect of the world upon the believer, you see. This is the way we should look at this. The outside working in upon it. And so the consequences of living as a member of God's kingdom in the world. And we could put it in other terms here, to other terms that we're familiar with. Jesus says, John 13:35, his disciples shall be known by their, what is it, John? They shall know that you're Christians by your love. So, you know, we know that's the new commandment. You know, the most important commandment of the Lord to us as believers is to love one another. They shall know that you are my disciples by your love, the love you shall have one for another. Well, love is not outward in, love is inward out, isn't it? So that is a characteristic that we could see is a very much inward outward thing. You know, you can't love someone without it being from the heart, really, because otherwise it's just about pretense, isn't it? If you truly love someone, it's the heart into action in that life of that other person. Love always in action. Well, here he's saying, funny enough, there's another way of also identifying the people of God and being sure that they are the people of God, and that is that they are the ones being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are the ones being persecuted for Jesus' sake. You know, the true disciples, when push comes to shove, are willing to make that choice. I'll stick with the Lord. I'll stick with what he says, even though doing that means I face persecution. How many of us lined up there, gun in hand? You can leave if you're not a Christian, but those of you who are Christian, you know, it's not just about what he said, it's the context in which it said, the society in which it tell you. How many of us would have got up and left at that point, you see? You know, but those who stayed were willing, okay, this may be it. I may have had my last meal, as it were. I may have had that last taste of freedom. But, you know, I'm going to stick with the Lord, whatever it takes, you see. And that really manifests, didn't it, that they were the true disciples. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it may not be such a welcome characteristic, but it nevertheless is a characteristic by which the true people of God can also be identified, that they will bear persecution for Jesus' sake. And therefore, beloved, it is something that we should be prepared for. You know, it is so easy and simple, isn't it, to say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that will be the end of your problems. Well, it will certainly be the end of some of your problems. You know, it will be the end of your sin problem with God. It will be the end of the fact that the wrath of God rests upon the wicked. You know, because if you're right with God, you no longer face it. It'll be the end of the problem of not having forgiveness of sins. It'll be the end of the problem of what happens at death. That actually at death, the believer goes on to be with the Lord and so on. There's lots of things that is the end of the problem with, but actually, for us also, we have to understand it's the beginning of a set of different problems, isn't it? And some of those is that the believer can find himself hated and despised by the world. Not everyone in the world, because not everyone's like that. But there are certain elements out there that are going to campaign against the Christian and the Christian message, that are going to fight against, that are going to literally thump against, you know, that are going to mock against, and are going to say evil words against, and are going to persecute against and even burn down their hut against, or grab their children and run off with them against, you know, which we see, don't we, in the news even at this time. So we need to be prepared for this. And you know, I would say this is me just thinking, but you know, thinking as a pastor along some of the things that affect us today, you know, one of the big dangers for the church in the West is that it wants to be loved by the world. And whilst on the one hand this is fully understandable, because really in the end we want Christ to be loved by the world, and we think actually if we can cause people to love us, then maybe they will love the Saviour that we love. And I can understand that logic, and I'm not entirely against that, but there is a danger that the church wants to be loved by the world, and although, you know, we want the church to be this oasis of kindness in the world, and I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that either, because we want people to find the Lord through that kind of church oasis, as it were, there is a danger of softening down everything, palatizing everything within the church, as it were, in order to accommodate the unbeliever, in order to make them feel kind of comfortable. And I'm not saying everything is wrong there, but we just got to be aware of the inherent dangers in this before we go down the road of wanting to make the message more palatable and less stark. You know, Jesus says, does he not, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sins will receive eternal life. They will go to heaven. And conversely, he says, those who do not will perish in the everlasting fire of Gehenna, of hell. And it's very comfortable to preach this bit of message. God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He wants to save you. He wants to, you know, make you his treasure and his trophy. And he does, and he does, and he does, and he does. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a counterpoint, isn't there? And it is much more difficult to say that actually if you reject the Lord Jesus and if you reject the hope that is offered there to you, you will face the condemnation of eternal fire. How many of you find that easy to say in your workplace? It is very difficult, isn't it, to give that kind of message. It is a stark message that the gospel has. But, you know, the gospel message is not just to make us all feel comfortable. You know, you've heard the phrase, you know, that the message of God afflicts the comfortable, but comforts the afflicted. That you know, I didn't invent that one. I can't remember who it was. But, you know, that is the message of the gospel. And, you know, we can be in danger of entertaining the guest rather than edifying the church. You know, there are churches out there, though, that is the sine qua non, is to entertain the guest who comes in, and hopefully on the long haul to get the message through. And maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, I don't know. But, you know, my passion is, I think that the gathering of God, if God's people in God's house, is about edifying the saints. And yes, we do want this an oasis, and we don't want to be to make people feel unwelcome to come in. Of course we don't. But we must be so careful we don't dump down the message, though, in that context, that we no longer edify the believers and we no longer give a challenge to the unbeliever. You know, the reality is, most people who come to church are people who count themselves as believers and come to be built up and challenged and so on. And the reality is, we've got to go out there to the unbelievers. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say go to church and you'll find people in there that you can make disciples of all nations. You know, we've actually got to go out, you know. We've got to go out to the pubs and the clubs. And we've got to go out to the highways and the bars. We've got to go out to our workplace. And we've got to go out to our friends and our neighbourhoods in the street. And yes, we've got to get to know them. And yes, we've got to love them. And yes, we've got to reach out to them. But, you know, our task is not finished by thinking that just because I invited my mate to, you know, the Palm Sunday service and pastor got the chance to give the message to him, hey, I've done some evangelism there, you know, tick that off. That's not fulfilled, is it, really? Great if they've come, and great if they hear the message, and great if they respond to it. But there's so much more to do than that, isn't there? And I'm not having a bugbear on that particular thing. But, you know, we just have to be so careful about the inherent dangers of wanting to be loved by the world. Because Jesus says the characteristic of the faithful disciple in the response to the world to them is what? They're going to be hated by the world. What did they do to Jesus? You know, well, if they did that to him, what would they do to you? And really, this is the thread. There is to be a vital difference between believer and unbeliever. This is what Jesus has been speaking out in the Beatitudes, a complete revolution and transformation. It doesn't mean we need to be unwelcoming or unfriendly or anything like that. Of course not. But, you know, there should be almost a shocking difference between the believer and the unbeliever, which provokes people to think either, hey, they must have the truth. I've never heard that. And I want to know what they've got. And why are they happy? Even you know, they're either drawn to it, or they reject from it. You know, it's a bit like the poles of a magnet. You know, you're either drawn to it or you repel, don't you? You see. This is what Jesus says, John chapter 3, at the end of the section there after that passage we know so well, 3:15 and 16. Let me just find it. I'm going to misquote this. He's talking about light coming into the world and the response. He's saying the world is dark and God has sent his light in. And he didn't send his light in to condemn the world, but the fact that the world fights against the light is a condemnation upon themselves. You know, and that is a natural consequence. God could have just left the world in its darkness. But no, he wanted to put some light in it. He wanted there to be a message of hope. If people fight against that message of hope, well, then they condemn themselves in doing this. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And what he's saying there is, you know, just like when you go down the garden and you find that piece of wood there and you turn it over and the light shines in, and all those little beetles, they don't stay there, they scurry away, don't they? They don't like the light. At night you put the light on out there in the front of the house and the moths are attracted to it, you see. So the light will do for one and do for another, you see. It kind of makes manifest what's going on in the heart. It either draws people or repels people. And so, you know, we've got to be so careful. You know, do these good works, Jesus says, before men. It's right here in Matthew 5, that your Father may be glorified. You know, clearly, who we are can draw people. The love that we show can draw people, but also it can cause people to oppose us, to fight against us. And it's always been the way in Bible history. Start right there at the beginning. From the day after, as it were, Adam and Eve died and sinned and spiritually died. You know, what is it that we read in the next chapter about Cain? What is he doing? He's killing his righteous brother Abel. He's persecuting the faithful. We read on to Ishmael mocking Isaac. We read on to Saul pursuing David. We read on to Haman wanting to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. We read on. It's always been so. There is a vital difference between believer and unbeliever. And it may be scary for us because it marks us out as different. It makes us seem when we want to hide, doesn't it? Peter says, they think it strange when you do not run with them to the same excess and therefore they speak evil of you. We've been there. Hey, why don't you want to come down the pub and get blasted? It's New Year, Brian. You know, oh, I've got other things that are on my mind. You know, oh, you know, religious nuts, you know, whatever it is. And they mock and they persecute. And they, you know, what's wrong with that? Are you so weird that you can't do that, you see? Well, it's not that you can't have a drink if you want to drink, but you just don't want to be blasted. You don't want to be controlled by those things. All things in their time. Everything has its time. You know, there's a time to rejoice, a time to dance, a time to have a drink and be tipsy and say, praise the Lord, you know. But there's a time also to be sober-minded and cautious about our temptations in the world and to hold ourselves and self-control and so on. You know, being different puts our head above the parapet, doesn't it? It means we can be identified as a target, and that means we're going to get shot at by our opponents, and it will happen. We may be persecuted and reviled and mocked and cursed and so on, as he says here. We don't particularly want this kind of attention, and we shouldn't desire it, but Jesus says in the end, it is another marker of his people. It identifies the true disciple, their willingness to bear suffering for his sake, for righteousness' sake. Of course, we have to be careful. There's no reward in being persecuted just for being stubborn, just for being mean, or just for being, difficult to get on with. You know, let none of you suffer, Peter says, as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or perhaps, you know, as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, if you get into trouble and suffer flack from people just because you're a gossip and a busybody, well, you brought that on yourself, he says. There's no reward for that, you know. But here's the key. Blessing is not upon those who are just simply persecuted, but on those who are persecuted here falsely for my sake. But there's no reason, there's no good reason why they're persecuting you other than the fact that you're sticking with the Lord, that it's for Jesus' sake that you're facing that difficulty. It's for Jesus' sake you're making that stand. For my sake, he says here. It's not the persecution which makes the martyr, but the cause, isn't it? Okay, well, that's a lot of thought about that. Let's wrap up here, because actually, this passage does give us some encouragement, something to hold on to, something to help us when persecution comes. So I kind of challenge this, that we need to be ready for persecution. And I don't know how really best how to be ready for that in society, but that is the way society is going, so we need to be ready for it. But okay, if and when, and if and maybe it comes our way, how should we respond to it? Well, Jesus gives us some pointers here. Firstly, he says, we are blessed. We are blessed, says Jesus, because if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we have a reward. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's many followers of Christ who have lost all their lands at the hands of their enemies, sometimes enemies from the world, and let's be honest, sometimes enemies who are false brethren, like the people they were trying to weed out there, who would, you know, be there in the meeting but actually go and snitch to the police and say, did you know so-and-so, officer so-and-so, whatever. You know, sometimes in the life of the church, look back in the Reformation, who were the faithful being persecuted by? It was people from the church, wasn't it? It was false brethren and nominal Christians who believed different things and weren't willing to let people live by the scripture and by their conscience. And they crushed and opposed those who stood for the Lord. But God's promise is that those who may lose for him will never lose by him. Great is your reward in heaven, says the Lord. Well, I've got to hold on to that. You know, we may lose everything that we thought that we had here, but great is our reward in heaven. The believer's reward is not in this life, but in the life to come, isn't it? And it, although it is unseen, you know, because it's unseen, the world looks and thinks that's just pretend and it's not going to be. But in fact, because it's unseen, it is in fact for us all the more secure. Because doesn't the Bible say everything that is seen is temporal? But it's what is unseen is what is eternal. And in fact, he goes on to say about our reward that it is incorruptible inheritance. It cannot be ruined. It cannot be defiled. It's undefiled. And it cannot fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. No one can steal it. No one can take it away. No one can even tax it, praise the Lord. You know, it will never wax old like a garment, anything in this world. And beyond that, the scripture says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Our reward is in heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. If you are suffering for his sake, if you find yourself having to bear that persecution for your love for him. So here's our first encouragement. Being a disciple is not all suffering. There's a day when our sorrows will be overtaken with joy, won't they? When we come into God's eternal kingdom, we will have a reward. Secondly here, we are blessed. We should be happy because, in fact, we are his. This is at the very heart of this saying. If we find ourselves persecuted for Christ's sake, it's for no other reason than the world sees Christ in us. And you know why they see Christ in us? Because Christ is in us. Praise the Lord. You know, that's good. You know, that is a great thing. It is a really good thing. Good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's at work forming his own nature in you. This is the evidence of God at work in us, conforming all his people to the image of his son, that we might be like him, that you and me might be a chip off the old block, you see, that we might be shaped in his image. If we're like him, then the truth is we're his. And if we're his, we are his inheritance and he is ours. You shall be my people and I will be your God. That's the great cry of the Old Testament. It's not changed in the New. You know, and if we're persecuted because we're Christians, it's because Christ is seen in us for that reason, for that message, for that manifestation of him. Well, God will own us on his day because we've clearly become just like his sons, you see. We've become one of his people. He will own us on that last day. He will gather us home as his sons and daughters, because when he looks into our hearts, he won't see goat nature, he'll see sheep nature. Because we've become one of his. Praise the Lord, you see. Just as he has said, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Remember that when we looked at that? Face to face for all eternity. So we're blessed because we have a great reward. We're blessed because we're his. And thirdly, he brings us to this last encouragement in which he says, rejoice. Rejoice, verse 12, and be exceedingly glad. You mean I've got to be happy in persecution? Absolutely, he says. Facing persecution could leave us resentful. It could leave us depressed. It could leave us downcast. And it could leave us discouraged. But we must not be, says Jesus. Instead, we must rejoice because we are in good company. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those prophets who went before you, did they suffer ignominy? Absolutely. That's why we've got this book turned over to Jeremiah here this morning. The weeping prophet who suffered so much at the hands of the people. He was just there to tell God's message to. And what did they do? They threw him in a pit and so on and opposed him. You see, your persecution, if and when you face it, means you're in the company of God's people. They were persecuted in this world too, but they won't be in the world to come. Instead, you and they will be raised up. That gathering of saints around the heavenly Mount Zion there that we didn't quite get to read of in Hebrews chapter 12, but it's there, you carry on the reading. We've come to Mount Zion which cannot be touched, to the gathering of all the elect, the spirits of people made perfect, of all the angels, of God and of the cherubims and so on, and the 12 apostles and the 12 fathers of the tribes, and Abraham and Isaac and Noah and Abel and all of the faithful, you see, are going to be raised up and will be welcomed in to his kingdom. So we're not only identified with his people here, but it's that we might be identified with his people there. What a great reunion and gathering that will be on that day. So rejoice and be glad. Why? Because the enemy is your hand? No, because your names are written in heaven. You're on the roll when it's called up yonder, and you'll be there. Praise the Lord, you see. Well, I'd like to close just with an illustration here, which is from a book I read some time ago, Don Cormack, titled Killing Fields, Living Fields, An Unfinished Portrait of the Cambodian Church. I'd just like to read this little bit to you. It's the village of Siem Reap, Cambodia. As a man named Haim, he's a Christian teacher. He knew that the Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the fields were coming this time for him. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since so-called liberation, April the 17th, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. There they were, the bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents accused of. They were just Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath the stand of a friendly tree. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to the place of their execution, the nearby Phiel Somlap, the killing fields. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves, and then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father and mother and children, hands linked together, knelt around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. In panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allowed him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return that they might die together with his family. What comparison is it, my son, he called out, stealing a few more days of life in this wilderness, a fugitive, wretched, alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place and kneeling with his family. Now we are ready to go, Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that at each of these Christians' bodies toppled into the earthen pit which the victims themselves had prepared, that their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared for them by their Lord. Lloyd-Jones says on this passage, you know, our whole outlook upon everything that happens to us, to me, should be governed by these three things which we thought about this morning. My realization of who I am, a child of God. My consciousness of where I am going to be with God, with Him for eternity. My knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. That is why being persecuted for Jesus' sake makes you blessed for all that lies ahead of us. Well, let's just close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort and encouragement of your word. Loving Father, we live in a society now which in a sense permits us to do what we do, to believe what we believe, to follow what we follow. It kind of doesn't want any involvement with us and wants to be left alone. But Lord, when we make the truth known, it does oppose. It does sulkily, snidely make its voice known against the truth. Loving Father, we don't pray for persecution, but we know intuitively that it would make the gospel call so much more clear, so much more real, so much more manifest. Loving Father, we pray for all of your people in places around the world suffering today, suffering violence, suffering hardship, suffering imprisonment, suffering the loss of loved ones and liberty. Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you bless them? Would you encourage them to stand firm in their faith, to resolutely hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold on to the fact that they're his and they will one day be with him. Lord, this isn't a pipe dream. This is your promise. And you won't let that promise fail. Loving Father, if it comes to us in this day, in our age, in our place, we pray, Father, we would have the courage to stand firm lest we fall, to stand with the numbers of the faithful, whatever it may take. Loving Father, give us the grace at that moment we need it. But be with us, even in now, in our workplace, in our place we study, amongst those friends that we have. Help us, Father, to be willing to take the flak, to take the mockery, to take the jokes, to take the hardships, to take the sometimes the last and the least of things, because we're left at the bottom. Not to do it with resentment, but to do it with joy, because it's for Jesus' sake that we might manifest the love of God into all those relationships and places we have. So, Father, encourage us, we pray and ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.